In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, there is an intriguing section in which the author, unknown to us today, lists a number of the heroes of faith found in the Old Testament. This passage has been given a lot of names, but the commonest name is some variation on the Hall of Faith. In this chapter, the author gives us some fascinating perspectives on various people. Now, some of these are well known, people like Noah, Jacob, Moses. Some of them are a little more obscure, such as Abel or Enoch. In the middle of this section, however, the author fixes on one particular hero of faith. This hero is given far more space in the chapter than any of these others. Not only is his life described in nearly twice as much detail as anyone else, the author finishes talking about him, gives a brief explanation of his point, then goes back to that hero for a second go. Now, if you know anything about Hebrews, you probably already know that I'm talking about Abraham. Mind you, it's probably not much of a surprise, given that at least three of the world's biggest religions are called Abrahamic religions, so it's pretty obvious that he would be one of the greatest heroes of faith ever to walk the earth. So of course he'd turn up in the Hall of Faith. It'd be even less of a surprise if you've read this week's bulletin or listened to anything that Brad was saying today. So let's get into that. Enough introduction. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for what your word teaches us. And we ask, Lord God, that as we go into this sermon, that you'd help each one of us to understand the one thing that you have for us. I pray that you'd help us to learn something from the life of Abraham. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen. Now, Abraham being an Old Testament character, we don't have Greek of the week today. Instead, we have Hebrew. And in part one of this, we're going to be looking at the name of the person who started it all, who actually has two different names. And by the way, I'm looking around and I'm seeing a fair number of faces with great disappointment of Hebrew. Come up with a better one, okay? Okay, so this person has two different names. The first of these being Avram. By the way, in Hebrew, the difference between B and V can be pretty tricky to work out. This means great father or exalted father, and it's a pretty cruel name for this man to have, since when the story starts, he's an old man with no kids. Later on in his life, God changes his name. He renames him Avraham, which means father of multitudes, traditionally translated Father of many nations. Michael Card, the singer, describes this as a cruel joke on behalf of God, a celestial prank to call a man Father of Nations when he's gray. But God has a punchline coming. As we can see straight away, his name is almost a title for his role in the many nations and religions who claim him as their progenitor. In fact, for Jews, he's almost always known as Avraham Avinu, or our father Abraham. Now, given the meaning of his name, this is basically saying our father, the father of nations. This is effectively a statement that Abraham is recognized as both the biological father of all the Hebrew peoples, their physical ancestor, and also the spiritual father of the Jewish nation. To Muslims, he is the first prophet of a line that leads directly to the prophet Muhammad. To Christians, however, Abraham is most obviously seen as a powerful example of faith. Today we're going to take a bird's eye view at this important character. Who was he? Why has he become so important to many people? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Where did Matthew go? What happened to the rest of Matthew? Trust me, we'll be getting back to that. But for now, we will be looking at Abraham as a case study. What does it look like when God turns someone's life the right way up? And trust me, there is a lot about Abraham's life that God had to turn around. He basically went from your average Bronze Age nomad to an icon of faith for millions. How did he do this? Or more exactly, how did God do this? We're going to start with the basics. Abraham was a member of the line we call the Semitic line today. Now, you probably know the word Semitic mainly from the word we use to describe people who have a problem with the Jews, anti-Semitic. But the term has a much broader meaning than that. We read in Genesis chapter 7 through to 9 that the patriarch Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Each of these leads to three great lineages of people, the Hamites, the Japhethites, and the Semites. So the word Shem in Hebrew sounds a lot like Sem, depending on your accent, so Semites. Assuming that Noah's story is literal, the only record that we have of who belongs where in these lineages comes from the Jewish people. And unfortunately for us, they aren't terribly interested in who anyone else is descended from. We can say that the Jews and the Arabs, amongst a few others, can honestly claim descent from Shem. So they are Semites. At the time Abraham was born, there was no such thing as a Jew or a Hebrew. Both of these terms come later. We are, however, told where he comes from. He comes from a town called Ur. Now, Ur is an interesting town because by freak chance, it happens to be one of the towns that the archaeologists have dug up. This is Ur. As you can see, there's not a huge amount left of it, but what there is that is quite impressive is this gigantic building here. This is called the Ziggurat. And there are some who identify that with the Tower of Babel, to give you some idea about how big that building is. Because he came from Ur, the nationality we would probably give Abraham today would be Sumerian. Now, before the story starts in Genesis, we know relatively little about Abram. We know that he was the son of a person named Terah. There is actually one thing that we know about Terah. He was the father of Abraham. That's about it, really. We also know that Abraham had two brothers, Haran and Nahor, the first of whom died early, leaving behind a son named Lot. We also know that Abram was married to Sarai, who was actually a half-sister of his. Now, this is a little icky to people today, but to be fair, it was also pretty icky to people reading it in the Old Testament. And that's pretty much everything we know about the early life of Abram. That's it. Except, and it's a pretty big except, we know that he had an unusually close relationship with God. Now, I'm not going to delve into this too much right now, if only to avoid stealing Resh's thunder for next week. But I will simply point out that God and Abraham were close. Well, Abram, I should say. Close enough that God chose Abram to be ultimately made into a great nation. And also close enough that when God told Abram to leave home and become a nomad, Abram did as commanded. Now, I want to just point out what a big deal that is. If you believed God was telling you to leave your home, leave your family, and actually go where you had no fixed address, how would you feel? Now, I know there are people in this room who've literally done that, who've literally left home because God was telling them to. So you know how hard it was. But Abram did. Now, from this point on, the book of Genesis gives us a great deal more detail about Abram's life, including the point where his name is changed to Abraham. And that life is a profound example of God turning a life the right way up, which is why we're going to spend so long looking at aspects of Abram's life. But today, I want to spend the rest of the time looking at this one overriding feature of Abraham, namely, faith. The Bible Project video we saw before took us through the Hebrew word emet, which, depending on context, could mean truth or faithfulness. In passing, this gives us a really good demonstration of why it's worth getting to know the original languages of the Bible. Words often don't neatly translate from one language to another at the best of times, and Hebrew and Greek to English are no exception. It is sometimes possible to miss nuances that were part of the original text. Now, just so that you understand, this happens today as well. I have a friend at work who speaks French. He's a native-born French speaker. I remember a little while ago, I walked into work with my lunchbox, and as I always do, I try to speak French to him. And I said, "Voici mon..." And I paused for a moment. And I asked him, "What's the French word for lunchbox?" He thought for a moment and said, "There is no French word for lunchbox." We worked it out. There literally was no French word for lunchbox. In the same way, when you're translating from Hebrew and Greek, you cannot expect words to translate neatly. There's probably no word for lunchbox in Hebrew either. The word emet is a prime example of this. Emet connects the idea of faith with the idea of truth, of stability, of dependability. And in part two of Hebrew, we will have a look at a phrase which contains the verb form of the same word, which was mentioned in the video. Genesis 15:6 describes a situation in which God was speaking to Abraham. Wehemin ba Yahweh wa Yahshava lo sedake. Now, I'm just going to say to anybody online who is watching who knows how Hebrew is to be pronounced, you have my deepest apologies. For those of you who don't know the difference, my Hebrew is absolutely atrocious. I know how it, I can vaguely understand it written down. I can't actually pronounce it properly. I'm sorry. Not that you care. Many people might be able to quote this in English from memory. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the phrase has a deeper significance than that. By saying wehemen, Abraham isn't just believing. The word has that meaning too, but Abraham does more. This verse tells us that Abraham recognizes the unshakable truth of what God has said. Abraham wasn't just saying, "I believe God regardless of the evidence." It wasn't a blind faith. Abraham's belief is of a stronger, more grounded kind. Abraham understood that whatever the circumstances, God always speaks the truth. Whatever the circumstances, God's word is reliable. Whatever the circumstances, God's word is stable. Whatever the circumstances, God's word can be depended on. And what was God's response to this belief, this recognition? God credited it. It's a really hard phrase to stop saying, isn't it? God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. God says that because Abraham recognized the reliability, faithfulness, and truth of his word, Abraham counts as righteous. Being righteous is being made right with God. Now, we need to understand this. Abraham was not right with God because of his actions. And as we'll see through the next few weeks, that's a good thing, because Abraham's record of behavior was spotty at best. He was not declared righteous because of his actions. He was declared righteous because he displayed faith, because he recognized that God could be depended on. Let's have a quick look at how Abraham's faith was expressed. Heading back into Hebrews 11, the writer gives us a list of things Abraham did as a consequence of that faith. By faith, Abraham, there's a key concept there that I should have pressed the button before. That's okay. By faith, Abraham, when called to leave home and go where God told him, he went. He lived as a nomad in the foreign land. He offered his only son when God commanded it. We think the reason for this was because he believed God was capable of resurrecting the dead if necessary. Abraham's wife Sarah was of a similar mindset. She too is listed in this chapter for her faith, which led to her bearing children well after childbearing age was complete. Now, I want us to point out here, before we move on, it's worth mentioning that she is mentioned as this hero of faith. We know from her story that her faith wasn't 100% active at all times. She laughed when God told her she was going to have a child. But she is still listed as a hero of faith. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. Having faith is not somehow manufacturing feelings of belief deep inside yourself, regardless of what you see around you. It isn't looking at the outside world, screwing your eyes shut and screaming, "No, I believe." You see, having faith isn't about us. It's not about the person doing the believing. Instead, it's about the person we have faith in. It's about a secure object of faith. The person on the screen is Brendan, in case you couldn't figure it out from what the screen says. Brendan is my best friend. We met at university in 1993 when he crash-tackled me in a game of soccer. Don't ask. I was a brand new first year, and he was an experienced second year. He'd been at university twice as long as I had. It would be fair to say that Brendan is a bit of an odd character. My dad just yelled out understatement. He tends to get obsessions about history. Now, lots of people get obsessive, but usually the things they get obsessive about are a little more mainstream. There aren't that many people who are obsessive about, for example, the troubles in Northern Ireland or the main people involved in the Chernobyl disaster. Works for me. But objectively, I can stand back and say, man, that's weird. And he's always late. I can remember my dad saying to me that Brendan doesn't run on a clock, he runs on a calendar. What are you looking at me like that for? Okay, yeah, friends always have stuff in common, I get that. But the fact that we're both obsessive nerds and we're both late everywhere is not enough to explain a 28-year friendship. How did I end up being friends with this guy for so long? Well, there are lots of reasons. But the main one is something that happened in July 1994. I had another friend named Troy who just started coming to Macquarie University with us. He was also a member of the church where I went, and I was training him to be a youth leader. The week before this event, Troy and I, as well as Brendan, had been at the annual mid-year conference for the Christian group we were involved in at uni. It was called Student Life. It's now called Power to Change. If you're going to university, I recommend it. It's a fantastic group. The Monday after we got back from camp, Troy committed suicide. To this day, I don't really know why. He didn't seem particularly depressed or angry, and he really didn't give too many signs ahead of time. But for whatever reason, he went out into the bush behind his house, and he never came back. I look back on that day, And it was awful in so many ways. But one thing that I really remember was that Brendan, who at that time was a friend but not really close, immediately drove over to our place and he stayed with me the entire day. Now, he was only one of a large group of people that came over and helped that day. One in particular is a friend of mine who was at the time a mentor and whose younger brother is now the Prime Minister of Australia, so he's doing pretty well. And my youth group came over and a lot of other people from the Christian group came over. I was surrounded by people who cared that day. It was fantastic. But Brendan did something that nobody else did. He kept coming over. He kept hanging around. And when I said to him, I appreciate it, but why are you doing this? He said, no, I understand. He says, you're not going to stop being sad just because the first day's over. It's going to be a while yet. Whenever I saw him at university, he'd come up to me and ask, how are you doing? And when I'd give him the usual, I'm doing well, he'd sort of say, yeah, what is it? How are you really doing? And that came to define our friendship. Now, since that time, the both of us have been through good times and bad times. I've had a few situations where I've needed to be a good friend to him too. But one thing that I know for certain is that if I need his help, to this day, 28 years later, he will still be there. In other words, I have faith in him. I don't have to make myself believe that he will. It's built into Brendan's nature, and I know him. Therefore, I know that when the situation requires it, he'll act true to that nature. Now, Brendan is a human, and like all humans, he screws up. We've had plenty of times when we're cross with each other and stuff like that. So this is an imperfect example. But this is what faith is. Abraham was able to trust God because he knew him. Abraham understood the nature of God, and therefore he knew that God would always act in accordance with his nature. He knew that God was truthful, reliable, dependable, stable, and therefore he had faith. So when God said stuff that didn't seem to make sense, like, okay, now leave your home and family and go where I tell you, Abraham wasn't sitting there wondering if he could trust God. He knew God. And he knew that God had good plans for him. So when it came to the point of decision, Abraham didn't have to think twice. He did as he was commanded. And this is the ultimate expression of faith. And it was this faith that resulted in Abraham being counted as righteous by God. So where does this leave us now? Ladies and gentlemen, we are in the same position as Abraham. I don't think I'm telling you anything that you don't know when I say we can't live righteous lives on our own. I know I can't. And I know that you can't. You see, I am weak. I am double-minded. And if I try to do as God wants on my own, using my own muscles, using my own energies, I will fail. Guaranteed. I cannot be righteous. We cannot be righteous. But God can be depended on. And what God wants from us, first and foremost, is faith. We've just come through the Easter season. During that time, we commemorated once again how Jesus faced the cross, not for his own sin, but for the sin of the world. We saw that he was nailed to a cross and literally died. Then 3 days later, he literally came back to life. And this shows us both his love and his power. The cross of Christ shows us that he cares enough to take the punishment that by rights should have been ours. It shows us that he cannot countenance sin, but that he loves us regardless. Meanwhile, the resurrection of Christ shows us that he has power over all things. Humans are pretty clever. Over the last few centuries, we've made some astonishing strides. It is now routine for humans to fly across the planet. Humans have landed on the moon, and since 2009, I don't know if you realize this, but since 2009, at all times, there have been at least six people in space, in the space station, orbiting over our heads. Hope it doesn't deorbit at the wrong moment. We've seen recently how we can now deal with huge plagues, developing multiple vaccines in less than a year. Do you know there are over 100 vaccines that they're fairly sure will work for the COVID for COVID-19? Over 100 developed inside a year. We're getting pretty good. But for all that, there's one thing we've never learned to do. We can save people from the very brink of death. But once they slip over that line from living to dead, there are no more options left. We can't do anything about that. This is why the resurrection is so important. You see, Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that he has power over the ultimate enemy. The very thing we cannot do, bring the dead back to life, is the very essence of the power of Jesus. So we know that God cannot abide sin, that he loves us regardless, and that he has power over death. We also know that from Abraham's experience, what happens when someone has faith in this kind of a God? That person is declared to be righteous. What does that mean for us? It means that we can be absolutely sure that despite our faults, our mistakes, our shortcomings, we can be seen as righteous. Not because of our own actions, but because of a God who can be trusted, because of who God is, because God is true, because God is faithful, because that is his nature, and we know that that is his nature. Nothing puts us beyond his reach, nothing at all. It also means that as we seek to be more like God himself, we can trust him to turn us the right way up. It isn't an easy or quick process, but it is guaranteed that it will happen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40 tells us that with those heroes of faith mentioned in this chapter, we will ultimately be made perfect in him. The bottom line is that the thing that matters here is faith. And faith means knowing who God is and what he will do, and therefore being able to trust him and take him at his word. Father God Almighty, we give you thanks for all the things that you have done for us in your word. We ask, Lord God, that as we go out into this week, that you'd help each one of us to understand you better, to get to know you better, and as a result of getting to know you better, that we would have greater faith in you. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To those of you who are here online, we say good evening, good afternoon, good evening, good morning, whatever time of day it is when you're watching this. And we hope that we get to see you again next time. We're going to have communion now, and we encourage you in that place to have communion in your own situation. But for the rest of us, we're going to take this time to share the bread and the cup. The bread represents Christ's body. The cup represents Christ's blood shed for us. But if we think about this, we are expressing faith in this. We are expressing our faith in Christ by taking these. We are, in a real sense, we are showing that we understand that we depend on him. We understand that it isn't our own righteousness that gets us connected with God. We understand that it is God's nature, that it is God's personality, that it is who God is. And as we take this bread and as we take this cup, we do so in memory of a God who we can understand and that we can know is faithful. I'm going to take a bit of time now, and a few people can pray and respond to that kind of a God. And then we're going to take the bread and the cup ourselves.